Now, when one gets to preach on Easter, there are several roads one could consider. You can make a case for the skeptical listener, why it is that the resurrection actually happened and so on. You could speak of the necessity of the resurrection for the credibility of the gospel, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you were of a mind to reject any notion of such things like a resurrection happening, you could turn it into a metaphor, which has been done, as some reason why we now have hope within the world. Well, what does Mark do with it? Surprisingly, very little. Much later, there were scribes who seemed to try to help Mark out a little bit. I think Nick recently described it as kind of a meshing together of the greatest hits. And, you know, if you read through that account, and you'll see it's bracketed in most modern versions. If you read through that account, you'll see that the women go back to report to the disciples. There's the road to Emmaus is alluded to. The disbelief of the apostles, including Thomas, that's alluded to. There's also an allusion to the Great Commission. And there's even an inclusion of how the apostle Paul and his ministry survived the bite of a serpent. It's all there. And so somebody felt very uncomfortable with how Mark ended his gospel, but he had a reason for it. And I think we'll see that as we go on today. See, Mark includes none of that. What he does is he leaves the women fleeing from the tomb, trembling with fear and astonishment. And I think there's a good reason for this. Mark is the only one who records this question, this conversation going on among the women as they are approaching the tomb. They're coming with oil and spices to anoint the body of Jesus. He's the only one to include this question: who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And it well captures the parallel realities that Mark has traced out in his account, the reality that Jesus represents and the one that these disciples of Jesus represent. See, throughout Mark's gospel, people are amazed at, stunned by, provoked by, and at times afraid of Jesus. And this is so even for those who were drawn to him. Just when they thought he was safe, he would do something that would cause them to quake with fear. You might think of the time, right, when they were in the boat and they had had a long day of ministry and Jesus was exhausted. He lies down on a cushion in the boat, immediately falls asleep. A violent squall comes up. And the water begins to flood the boat, and the disciples are fearful. And so Mark records that they woke Jesus up, saying, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And listen, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this?" Or the King James, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the wave obey him?" What about the woman who had that 12-year discharge of blood? She had been to doctors. None could help him. And so she approaches Jesus. This huge crowd is about him. She reaches out, touches the hem of his garment, and she's healed. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples go, "Well, who touched you? There's a whole bunch of people around you. What do you mean, who touched you?" He said, no. "Power went out from me." And the woman realized what it was, and she comes up to him, Mark says, with fear and trembling, and fell down before his feet and told him the whole truth. How about the time when Jesus raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead, right? He's in the room. He speaks to her, lifts out his hand, lifts her up, and immediately, Mark says, the girl got up and began walking. And everybody else in the room, he says, were immediately overcome, beside themselves, out of their minds with amazement. And how about the time when he teaches with authority and he casts out demons and people say, "We've never seen anything like this. Look at, he teaches as one with authority," and he even speaks to, commands demons and they obey. And then the time when he walks on the water to meet them, right? They're out in the boat again, out on the sea, and the winds are struggling against them. They're pushing hard against it. Jesus approaches them walking on the water. And they look, and Mark says that they saw him walking on the sea. They thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. And immediately he speaks to them, "Take heart, it's I. Do not be afraid." He got into the boat with him. The wind ceased, and it says they were utterly astounded. Mark doesn't have enough superlatives to deal with what Jesus does. And then there's a transfiguration. Right? When Jesus goes up to the mountain, he takes Peter, James, and John with him. Mark describes this. In this moment, his clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And, you know, they're all confused with him. Peter, classic. He says, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Mark says this, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. When he heals a paralytic, and he does so to demonstrate that he forgives sins, people says that we never saw anything like this. It seems to be only the demons get who he is. Maybe a couple of other people get a whiff of it. But nobody seems to comprehend. Even his closest disciples are portrayed as hard-hearted, dull-witted. You know, one of the more comical incidents of this is when, again, they're in a boat. And Mark reports this. Now, they'd forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus, at the same time, cautions them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Are you having eyes? Don't you see? Having ears? Don't you perceive? Do you remember what happened when I took 5 loaves and I fed 5,000 people with them? How many baskets of bits did you pick up afterwards? 12, they say. And how about when I fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves? How many baskets of pieces did you pick up then? 7. You don't understand? You don't see? You know, it's just amazing, right? Despite all that he said, all that he did, as he lived among them, they never fully grasped who he was. And this persists even to the last, as Mark records. He offers a very telling detail in this account that he has, right? His inclusion of the women, questioning among themselves, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? This is a telling detail. And again, captures the parallel realities that have been evident from the beginning of Mark's gospel. Now, who were these women and what were they doing? Well, they were devoted followers of Jesus. Mark reports that they were with him at the time he ministered to Galilee. They came with him, obviously, down to Jerusalem. He reports that they stood and watched the events of what took place on the cross as Jesus breathed his last. They were there as the bodies taken down by Joseph of Arimathea. They followed the procession that brings him to the tomb, and they watched where he was laid. And the next day, they're coming to the tomb to do what? Well, Jews do not embalm people. So what they were coming to do was coming essentially to perfume the body so that as it decayed, it mitigated the stench. Now, they have viewed all that has transpired over these last few days, this crucifixion, his death, his burial, and they did what they would have done for anybody that they loved. They wanted to honor the dead body of the deceased. But on their way, they knew they had this problem. The stone rolled in front of the tomb, and it was very large. Who was going to help them roll it away? See, that conversation, that concern, that intent, all very understandable, all in keeping with the reality as they understood it. But once again, when they're confronted with the reality that Jesus represents, they react in the way that many have reacted. Mark writes, they went out and fled from the tomb, from trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Despite the attempts to help Mark out, you know, at the end of his gospel with people sort of packaging it up a little bit more neat, Mark leaves it this way. He leaves it with this question hanging in the air, a question in one way or the other that has been asked throughout his ministry. Who is this? What manner of man is this? What is going on? Mark is saying that this is what it was like when the kingdom of heaven broke into the kingdom of this world, when the Messiah, the Son of God, came among us. This is why he titles his account, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you were with us at the beginning of our look at the gospel of Mark, you recalled this. That this term gospel is not something that the Christians came up with. William L. Lane, the late William L. Lane, New Testament scholar, says, no, the term gospel or evangel was not a word first coined among Christians. On the contrary, the concept was significant both in pagan and Jewish culture. Among the Romans, it meant joyful tidings and was associated with the cult of the emperor, whose birthday, attainment to majority, accession to power, were celebrated as festival occasions for the whole world. The reports of such festivals were called evangels. And in fact, a calendar inscription from about 9 BC says this of Emperor Augustus: "The birthday of the god was for the world the beginning of joyful tidings which have been proclaimed on his account." Lane says this inscription clarifies the essential content of an evangel, a gospel, in the ancient world, an historical event which introduces a new situation for the world. In this perspective, the Roman world would understand Mark's proclamation of Jesus the Messiah. Beginning with the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry, Mark announces Jesus' coming as an event that brings about a radically new state of affairs for humanity. But this is not an evangel of a man claiming to be God, even if he ruled from Spain to Persia. This is a gospel about God becoming man, who lived in one small part of that empire, unknown to anyone but a few, but whose coming indeed introduced a new situation into the world. This is the evangel. This is the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus' coming, Lane says, was an event that brought about a radically new state of affairs for humanity. No wonder everyone is so perplexed. There's been nothing like this before. Now, as Mark writes this, it's something after the fact, of course, but it seemed that few recognize that reality had shifted when Jesus began to minister. But when we read about Jesus, we have that opening title of the book to frame the events that follow. And all that Mark recounts speaks of this new state of affairs, this new situation for the world. And there is nothing more radical, more new than what our sisters in Christ encountered on Easter morning. Now, to understand why it was so radical and so new, we need to remind ourselves of another framing or foundational statement that Mark includes in his gospel. It comes at a time when a couple of the disciples are jockeying for power. In a typical fashion, right, they misapprehend what's going on with Jesus, and they ask for places of prominence and power. They say, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left when you come into your glory, when you assume the throne of his earthly kingdom. And Mark says this: when Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came to be served, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." To give his life as a ransom. Now, what's a ransom? A dictionary definition will do. A sum of money or other payment demanded or paid for the release of a prisoner. Now, a sum of money or other payment demanded or paid for the release of a prisoner. See, what our sisters in Christ encountered, what they did not first understand, and which terrified them, which they later did understand and caused them to rejoice, was that Jesus had fulfilled his mission. The task that was set before him when he entered into our existence, he had came to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom that justice demanded and that love paid. This is the mystery. This is the mercy of Easter. Jesus paid the ransom that sets prisoners of sin and death free. We've heard already that that's precisely what he came to do, and he could do it, because indeed he was the sinless one, the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God provided to be substituted in our place. He alone could stand in that moment between sinful humanity and a holy God and render satisfaction for the justice that God asks, and indeed that he would be righteous in all accounts, that he actively accomplished all that the Father asked of him, even to the point of death upon a cross. Jesus was placed in the tomb as that sacrificial lamb, and yet it could not hold him. He didn't deserve it. He went into it for us. And he rises again, having paid that ransom. And because he has paid it, prisoners are set free. Prisoners to sin and death. You see, I think Mark wants each of us to ask the same question that these sisters in Christ are asking. Who will roll away the stone of the tomb? See, each human being has the similar need. We need someone to roll away the stone from our own tomb. You might know the famous language, John 3:16. But yet John 3:16, without its context, doesn't really give the whole picture. Listen again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Why is that a necessity? He goes on to say, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, that condemnation that Jesus is talking about there is that final committal carried out on the day when a just, wise, righteous God will settle all accounts. On that day, the prisoners that will go free, whose stones will be rolled away, are the prisoners who have had their ransom paid. And the transaction, the transfer that will allow them to go free, where the stones will be rolled away from their tombs, is belief. Just as Jesus says, believing in him, the one who stands outside of a formerly sealed tomb. See, what's the answer to their question? They ask, who will roll the stone away for us? Who will help them to roll the stone? And when they get there, what do they find? God had rolled the stone away. It was God who rolled away the stone. It was God who raised Jesus from the dead. And it is God who rolls away the stone for anyone who places their hope in a ransom-paying Savior. Mark's gospel exposes us to the reality that Jesus and that Jesus' reality and our reality, they run parallel, but they're not the same. Jesus comes into this world as indeed the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, to give his life as a ransom for many. And each time he demonstrates that the kingdom of God is broken in, what is the response? Amazement, astonishment, even fear. At one point, they plead with him to leave. Please, please leave our territory. But it's because of who he is and what he does that secures for us this day that we worship, the Easter, the celebration of Jesus coming out from the tomb. The ransom has been paid. And so we need to ask the question ourselves, who will roll away the stone from our tomb? We've heard in numerous songs, I didn't even realize it, but how prisoners are set free and how the stone is rolled away. That is indeed what has happened with Jesus' resurrection. We have been set free from the prison of death. Faith in him and faith in him alone is what rolls the stone away. And we can stand with Jesus outside of that tomb to live eternally with him, to have that eternal life promised, as John 3:16 says, whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. I invite all of us, answer that question. Who will roll the stone away for you? You cannot do it yourself. The women were a perfect example of how it is that we as human beings are incapable of dealing with the problem that lies before us. Only God can do it, and he has done it through the gift of his son. And what is needed is faith. Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus rolls the stone away and we too rise from the dead. May God grant each of us listening that hope today on this Easter. Pray with me.